If you would open your Bibles with me to Ephesians, the second chapter. Now in the bulletin I have listed there verses 2 through 22, but since there's just three verses left out of the chapter, it would allow me to have the liberty to just go ahead and read that whole chapter. Chapter 2 of Ephesians. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who are far off and to those who are near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his word. Some years ago, my brother and I went to look at a potential painting project at an Orthodox church, and we met a lady there, a delightful lady, and she was the one who was our contact who can talk about the scope of the project. Now, like I said, she was a very delightful lady, and I'm sure she would have been just as delightful had we met her 10 cups of coffee earlier, though perhaps not as wired as she was then. She was quite energetic, to say the least. Now, we picked up real fast that she was a very busy woman. And she took a long enough break from one project to talk to us about the scope of the work the church wanted to have done. And now as we skip down the halls to the sanctuary of the church at a very quick pace, I should add that this lady, this delightful lady, shared with us how very busy she was in the church. We stated that the obvious, that she looked very busy. She agreed with our assessment and that she was busy, and she added, "I'm busy working my way to heaven, you know." And I replied to her, "You can't do that." Well, this lady stopped in her tracks. She turned and looked at us as if very stymied and said, "You can't?" She had a look on her face like she just heard something that went against everything that she ever held to. We had an opportunity to share the gospel with her, that she needed to trust Christ as her sin-bearing Savior and not in what she was doing. Well, unfortunately, this dear lady, like many, many others, others want to have something to boast of, something in which they could say, this is what I have done. Isn't it great? Have I not obtained God's favor by what I have done? You know, there are basically two religions in the world. One based on man's works, man's performance, what he has done, and the other based on faith, on what God has done. Man's inclination, his propensity, his natural bent is always to show pride in what he's done. And this is particularly true in a religious sense. It's been said that the essence of Christianity is grace, and that the essence of Christian ethic is gratitude. We see this throughout this letter. And in today's text, we read of the Apostle Paul putting yet another layer of this truth in this epistle. Now, these first two chapters declare what every believer who is in Christ, that they are there because of the riches of God's grace. We saw this in chapter 1. We were chosen and predestined by God. Then at the beginning of chapter 2, we saw that we were once dead in sins and trespasses, but now have been made alive in Christ. It's all by his grace. Now, this would seem clear enough, but the apostle wants to hammer this truth home even more so. So he iterates it in the simplest and clearest of terms in verses 8 through 10 of the second chapter. The verses in which Dr. Lloyd-Jones writes, we can say that there is no more important doctrinal statement anywhere in this epistle outside of these three verses. And here are those verses. By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, to sum up all that God has done for these believers, Paul clearly declares that this grace that they've been made partakers are one, not of themselves, two, they are a gift, three, it's not of works, and four, there, therefore, is no grounds for man to brag or boast. Man's input in this work is totally absent. Now, as it is presented in Romans 11:6, If by grace, then is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And if by works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. And in Romans 3:27, which reads, where is boasting then? It is excluded. That brings us to today's reading. We've come to the place where the Apostle Paul writes that though we are not saved by our works, works do have their proper place. F.F. Bruce writes, but we are not saved by our good works. We are assuredly saved for our good works. Let me repeat that. But we are not saved by our good works. We are surely saved for our good works. Calvin wrote that it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies could never be alone. True faith will not remain alone. It'll be accompanied by good works. The Apostle Paul makes it clear where these good works come from. God's fashioning. God created in Christ Jesus good works for us to walk in. It states in verse 10, the handiwork of God, the good works are God's creation. Now in these verses before us, we see the hand of God creating for himself a people. For verse 10 again tells us, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The word workmanship communicates to us a molding, a making of people. Some translations say handiwork. He's fashioning us as an artist or a craftsman, a sculptor would, a piece of work. His workmanship in his people is evidenced by the works they perform. This is what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 5:16, when he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In these verses in Ephesians 2, verses 10 through 22, if they were a construction zone, what would you notice that God is indeed has done and is indeed still doing? Well, let's put on a little construction safety helmet and just take a look here. First, as already mentioned, he's fashioned his children for good works, as seen in verse 10. Second, you'll notice that an existing wall is being destroyed. That's in verse 14. And third, you'll see a new building going up. That's in verses 19 through 22. Now, as we already took a look at good works in verse 10, we do want to notice that like our calling, these good works were preordained. We read in chapter 1, verse 4, that God chose us before the foundation of the world. And in chapter 2, verse 10, we read that good works were prepared beforehand. Now, what solace, what comfort to know that we don't have to strive to produce good works. We just have to walk in those preordained works by His grace and His strength. As was referenced many times from this pulpit, and again last week, Pastor Fred made this reference from Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Now, like a construction manager whose materials are ready at the go, God has prepared these things for His people, and He's prepared them that we should walk in them. Now, whenever we see that word walk in the New Testament, unless it's referring to a literal walking, traveling from point A to point B, it's used in a metaphoric or figurative way. And it's usually synonymous with live or living out, behaving. Many times walk refers to how we live our lives. Now, there's many references to walking in the New Testament, but for time's sake, let me just stay with our epistle at hand here in Ephesians and read several. In Ephesians 4:1, Paul writes, "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." In Ephesians 5:2, it states that we should walk in love. Ephesians 5:8 tells us that we should walk as children of light. And in Ephesians 5:15, we read, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the times because the days are evil." Now here in verse 10, we read we are to live, walk, live out these good works which God has prepared beforehand. The regenerate man walks because of God's workmanship. Now compare this with verse 2 of this chapter, which states that the unregenerated man who is dead in trespasses and sins, he also walks. But how's he walk? According to the prince and the power of the air, which is Satan, dead men walking. The unbeliever has Satan working in him to do works that are not good, and the believer has God working in him to do works that are good. The unbeliever is full of works. He has works of darkness. He has works of the law, which cannot obtain salvation. In Galatians 2, we read, works of the flesh that Galatians 5 lists, works of righteousness, or should I say, self-righteousness that we read about in Titus 3:5, which states, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Isaiah 64:6 reads, "All our righteousness are like filthy rags." One commentator wrote, "If our righteousness is as filthy rags, how does our sin look to God?" But we are a new creation in Christ, and God has prepared good works for us to walk in. Now, Pastor Fred's given me a New Testament Greek Bible, which I appreciate. He's also given me some books on how to learn Greek, and it just speaks to me of what a man of faith Pastor Fred is. Well, let me just say that the Greek word used in prepared here in Ephesians 2:10 is only used one other time in Scripture, and that is in Romans chapter 9, verse 23, which reads, "He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory." Now, I believe the connection is significant because both times the word prepared is used, this one Greek word, it's used in connection with one who fashions or designer, or as in Romans 9, as a potter. It's no wonder it's been stated that the essence of Christianity is grace and the essence of Christian ethics is gratitude. God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Saved from sin, reconciled to God, God's workmanship under His, having us walk in good works. But there's another work that God does in these believers' lives. Not only were they reconciled to God, but God made one those who are believing Gentiles with believing Jews. The workmanship of God goes from preparing good works for us to walk in to making believing Gentiles and Jews one people. And God does this by demolishing a barrier wall that separated. But before Paul writes of this barrier wall of separation, he asks his readers to remember how things were before they were in Christ. In the beginning of chapter 2, Paul reminds these believers that they were spiritually dead. He reminds them. Now in verse 11, he tells them to remember their former state, far from God and far from God's people, reminding and remembering. Now one commentator points out that in the Old Testament, the basic cause of apostasy or falling away from the Lord was the idea of forgetting. As long as one was fresh of what God had done in their lives and how he saved them, the people of God would be zealous in worship and obedience. There's a connection between memory loss and gratitude. Once those things faded out, apostasy would indeed take place. Now, this principle hasn't changed. When our own hearts grow cold and bitter, has it not been because we have not been thoughtful of what God has saved us from? Think of that chapter from Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins. For those of you who have read this in our flock groups, the chapter, I believe it was chapter 7, Rick would know this. He studied it real time. The chapter on ungodliness. Bridges believes ungodliness is the foundation of sin itself. He defines ungodliness as, he defines ungodliness as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, of God's will, or of God's glory, or of one's dependence upon God. Ungodliness and forgetting are related. So many times when we are angry and bitter and don't have a heart full of gratitude, we can be sure that we're focused on what we have, what we don't have, what others have, what others have said or done to us, anything other than the riches of God's mercy towards us. Now that's the genius of the body of Christ. For brothers and sisters to remind each other of what God has done for us, and to always bring us back to Christ's redemptive work in our lives as individuals and as a corporate body as well. And this is what Paul is doing right here in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I still contend that being spiritually dead is the ultimate of dreadful conditions. However, being out of God's sphere of blessing, outside of God's redemptive favor, has to be right there next to it. In verse 13, the apostle uses the term far off. These believers were once far off from God's covenant people. If Paul was playing the hot, hot, cold game, I don't know if that's how it's called, or one where you say you're hot, hot, or you're getting warmer. Well, if he was playing that game with these Gentile believers, he would have said that they were freezing Arctic cold away from God. The apostle goes on to spell out that freezing Arctic cold, just how far removed they were. They were without five things. One, they were without Christ. They were not in the community of people who had the messianic hope of the coming Messiah. They did not know the I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one's come to the Father but by me, Savior. Two, they were without citizenship. That is, they were foreigners or aliens away from God's dealing with the nation of Israel, which was quite unique than any Gentile nation. Three, they were without covenants. God never made a covenant of promise with any Gentile nation. God's covenant of promise was to Abraham and his descendants. Four, they were without hope. Now, this would be the result of being left to wallow in their own ways. Proverbs 1, verses 29 through 31 reads, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full of their own fancies. Now, some of us have gone through situations that seemed hopeless. Now, put that in a chronic, never-ending form, and you'll get an idea what Paul was writing about these in relation to these Gentile believers and what they had towards God. And number five, they were without God. Now, they had plenty of gods. They had plenty of idols. They had their goddess Diana. They had an abundance of deities made with their own hands, but the true and living Creator God of all things, Him they were without. A very bleak condition indeed. But just as earlier in verse 4, we read of dead people being made alive with Christ, that glorious change was prefaced with those words, but God. So to here do we read in verse 13 of a great contrast that begins with the words, but now. Words just as joyful as but God. Words proclaiming that there's been a change and a shift. And what is that change? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Those who are far off, without everything I just listed, they've been transported and brought near by the blood of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul states that God would gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, a significant part of what he spoke of is of bringing believing Jew and Gentile together. Verse 14 states that he himself is our peace. The Prince of Peace not only brings peace between God and man, remember Romans 1 that says the man who God justifies, he has the peace of God, but also between man and man also. With all the divisions man experiences, racial, ethnic, religious, political, boy, are we really seeing some political separation going on. In my experience has never noticed it so harshly. It seems the divide is getting wider and wider. And there's other divisions, but the worst one is the one Paul's addressing here. In antiquity, the division between Jew and Gentile. Now we can see this type of disdain when Paul takes a Gentile believer into the temple. This is recorded for us in Acts chapter 21 and verse 28. The Jews there were accusing Paul. They shouted, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. Furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Just a reminder, Greeks is synonymous with being Gentile. Well, they were so upset that in verse 31 it says they wanted to kill Paul. And why did they want to kill Paul again? Because they assumed he brought an uncircumcised Gentile into the temple. They took this as a most serious violation. They assumed because the wall of separation was still standing, the wall separating the court of the Gentiles and the inner court, that wall was still there. The temple would not be destroyed for another 10 to 15 years in 70 AD. So they assumed this law was still in operation. Now it is interesting to note here that the Ephesian believers who are mostly Gentiles, Paul uses the metaphors and language that those familiar with the Jewish form of temple worship would understand. As I mentioned some weeks ago, the Church of Ephesus was a well-taught church. Apollos spent a lot of time teaching there. The Apostle Paul also spent a number of years there. Using terms and language that those who would understand temple worship indicate the high level of teaching these Ephesians had. Now, Paul uses the middle wall of separation in the temple to illustrate what took place between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. The workmanship of God involved some demolition. When we look at, he has broken down the middle wall of separation in verse 14. Remember, the wall that Paul was talking about is not a wall separating God and man here. No, but the one I just mentioned is the wall. He's speaking of that wall separating Gentile and Jews. Now, God's always made provision for the Gentiles, the strangers among Israel. We even see this in Genesis chapter 12, where God tells Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you. In the new covenant, we're commanded to take the good news, and its scope is the ends of the earth. Well, in the old covenant system, the scope was the temple. It had an inward draw. In the Old Testament, it was a drawing by attraction. The Old Testament were to take it out. And we see this in the structure of the temple. The court of the Gentiles was there for Gentiles, potential proselytes or converts to Judaism. There they could observe the function of the temple and to some degree hear what was going on. Perhaps they would inquire about what the preparation of the animals for sacrifice was about. Perhaps there they'd learn of God's righteous demands and holiness, the priesthood, intercession, and other sacrifices. Maybe it's in this place that they would hear the prayers coming from the inner court, perhaps even prayers for the coming deliverer. Now, this is the provision God made for them. It's also the area Jesus forced the money changers out of. Now, you don't think those money changers were operating on the inner court, do you? I don't think so. If we look at Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, it reads, "So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went to the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught them, saying, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you've made it a den of thieves.'" Jesus' reference to the house of prayer for all nations lets us know where the money changing was taking place, in the outer court, the area for those other nations, the court of the Gentiles, separated from the inner court by a wall. Now, this is the wall that Paul was referring to in Ephesians 2:14, that God has broken down the middle wall of separation. Even though that middle wall was still physically standing, in God's sight, this wall dividing his people has been destroyed. Not only that, all the ordinances and requirements set Jews apart from Gentiles were abolished. We see this spelled out in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 14. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." The ramifications of the cross, reconciling not only sinners to God, but also taking warring parties, those who are far off and those who were near, making them one body through the cross. Sinners made saints, enemies made brothers. Now, being this time of the year, it makes me think of a verse from the song O Holy Night, which reads, "Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy and grateful chorus raise we, let all within us praise his holy name." Now God's fashioning, his handiwork, it still has yet another purpose. We've seen his handiwork in preparing good works. We've seen his handiwork in tearing down the middle wall of separation separating Jew and Gentile. Now, when we look at verses 19 through 22, we read that God is building a holy temple in the Lord, the third aspect of God's fashioning workmanship. Now, these Gentile believers, along with Jewish believers, are the building material God is using in making a building, a dwelling place for God and the Spirit. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 19 that as a result of God's work, Gentile believers now have everything they didn't have as Gentile unbelievers. They were without Christ, now they have Christ. They were without citizenship, now they are fellow citizens. They were without covenants and promises, now they are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. They were without hope, now they have hope as members of the household of God. They were without God, but now the opposite is true, because now he is with them, and he's their builder. It's an incredible, glorious thought to think of the material God has chosen to build his temple, his church. When we look at the life of Christ, we read that those who should have recognized, anticipated his coming, didn't recognize him. In Acts chapter 4, verse 11, Peter tells those religious leaders who Jesus is. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now the cornerstone is the best and the most perfect stone, for all other foundational stones in construction take place and are based upon that. If the cornerstone was off or imperfect, the rest of the building would be faulty and compromised. At times, even today, when building projects have begun, you'll see a ceremony, a celebration, as the all-important cornerstone is laid and work commences. Now the Lamb, without spot or wrinkle, though rejected by the builders, was that perfect cornerstone, the one in whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now after the cornerstone, the foundation stones are laid. And we look at the lives of these apostles and think that they're the chosen as the foundation stones. We have to wonder, would we have chosen them? They started out as a rather unlikely crew. Let me just put a little side note in here. If you have any Roman Catholic friends or neighbors who always insist on Peter being the rock or stone in which the church is built, go with him a little distance. Say, I'll say he's one of the stones. He's a stone. He's one of the stones. One of the 12 stones. But Christ is the chief cornerstone there. And then come the rest of the stones, those of us who have trusted Christ. When we look at ourselves and we look at each other, we know our faults. We know our sins. And often we see the faults and sins of others a little more easily. Do we see the qualifications to be building material for the holy temple, a dwelling place for the Spirit of God? Oh, praise God. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. For all who at one time were afar off and now have trusted Christ and Savior, we can see ourselves as Christ, God's workmanship, a part of his glorious building program in the church. And it's all his doing. It's all his doing. I put a plug in a few weeks ago for R.C. Sproul's Christmas podcast, The Word Became Flesh. Allow me the liberty to put another plug in. And this is for Michael Card's Christmas CD, The Promise. In the song, The Promise, he has this one song in which song called The Promise, which he gives a powerful list of contrasts, comparing the contrast concerning who Christ Jesus is. And the words are, "Thou the promise and the keeper of the promise, our salvation and our only Savior, our redemption and our Redeemer. Thou art ours and we are thine. Thou the Lamb, and yet the Shepherd. Thou the Lamb, and yet the Lion. Thou great Judge and selfsame Savior." And I think we can add to that list, "Thou the Cornerstone and also the Builder." Jesus is the one who is building us and fashioning us into his glorious building, the church. Without him as the chief cornerstone, there would be no building. Any effort we make to build ourselves would surely crumble like a sandcastle on the seashore when the ocean tide rolls in. Truly, the essence of Christianity is grace, and the ethic, which is the rule of behavior and conduct of Christianity, is gratitude. Now let us come before the Lord with grateful hearts and wonder and awe and praise, and let us worship Jesus Christ, our cornerstone, our builder, our everything, our all in all, for he alone is worthy. Come, let us adore him. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we are so thankful that you indeed are our Savior. Lord, we think of the times that we were not a people as well, that we were hopeless. And we thank you that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross has broken down that wall of separation between us and your people and your promises. And we thank you, Lord, that we now are put into a family of God that puts a song in our heart. Father, cause us this week to meditate upon your good word towards us, even in here in Ephesians 2. Father, as we draw closer to what we celebrate as the first Advent season, let us be awestruck with the fact that we weren't left in our sin, but the word became flesh. Father, we thank you that you indeed have put a new song in our heart and that we could sing together as a corporate body. And yes, indeed, we can come and worship the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for these things, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.